I'm not sure if you're familiar with the children's nursery rhyme. I think that's the right designation for it. The House That Jack Built, Mother Goose classic. I can remember my father reading this to us when I was I've been in a couple different speech classes. Some of you think maybe you should try again, but I've been in a few. And one of them, we had to actually read this without stopping to take a breath because they wanted to see if you could carry all the way through. I'm not going to attempt to do that this morning. But I am, as I was thinking about our text for today, it struck me about this nursery rhyme, about the house that Jack built and everything connected to it. This is the house that Jack built, is how it began, right? And then it goes through all the different aspects of this house. There was the malt that sat in the house that Jack built. And then there was the rat that ate the malt. And then there was a cat and a cow and a dog. And you may remember it going, "This is the farmer sowing his corn that kept the cock that crowed in the morn, that waked the priest all shaven and shorn, that married the man all tattered and torn, that kissed the maiden all forlorn breath, that milked the cow with a crumpled horn, that tossed the dog, that worried the cat, that chased the rat, that ate the malt, that lay in the house that Jack built." I can even now envision my father trying to do all that with one breath and being struck by all the different aspects that make up this house. And, of course, all the little pictures that went with it. Our point this morning is not to do a quick review of old nursery rhymes, but rather to recognize that in any house, there are a lot of different parts and a lot of different aspects and realities that make that up. And all of those things comprise the house that Jack built, or in the case within our homes, some of us do have the dog, the cat, and the rat as a part of it. There's a lot of different aspects that make up what is our homes. And certainly within the life of the church, there's a lot of different realities that make up the house that we're in. We tend to think individually, while it was the house that Jack built, there's a lot of things that were connected to that house. Our culture has driven us, generally speaking, to think individually. Now, I realize that there are a lot of aspects within our culture that think in terms of community, particularly when a tragedy occurs. Or if there's some other thing to be celebrated, then the community will come together. The challenge for us as believers is we tend to have aspects of our culture infiltrate our thinking, and we become very private. We become very individualistic. And the text we're going to look at this morning as we continue in our study of 1 Peter is that we're going to see that there's a spiritual house of which we are all a part, and that house is being built by God for the purpose of glorifying Him. I think sometimes we tend to think that our actions don't impact others. My choices are my choices, right? My actions are my actions. Whether I come to church or not doesn't really matter. Whether I engage in this particular activity doesn't really matter. Whether or not I do or don't do certain things doesn't really matter. And I want to challenge our thinking this morning that believers who are part of a word-driven community recognize that they are a part of a spiritual house that God is building. We tend to underestimate all kinds of aspects of our choices. We tend to underestimate our encouragement that blesses others. I'm amazed, and I've talked about this before, how something as insignificant as a well-timed text to encourage me, and perhaps you've been the recipient of that, have been a huge blessing. Such a little thing that makes a big difference. And I think sometimes we often forget how vital and important for our own spiritual lives being not just in a church, but in this church, with the people to whom you've committed, actually becomes a driving, unifying reality of seeing God's glory on display. Checking into church somewhere is not the same as being built up by God as a part of a spiritual house in a local church somewhere. Last week we looked at the realities of being a part of a word-driven community. The instructions were given about avoiding destructive communication. The dependence upon the Word to build maturity is a purpose of why we make the Word of God the center of our attention as a church family, and of course as well when we worship. And then just spending some time reflecting on the goodness of God. You know, last night, it occurred to me as I was thinking through some of these things, and even again this morning, I have nothing to complain about. I can find something to complain about, but in reality, I have nothing to complain about. And I was reflecting on the goodness of God. Not only for the home in which I was born, but also for the goodness of God in bringing salvation to my doorstep. And even within my own home. And I think as believers, we need to recognize that God intends for us to be built up for His glory, not for your benefit. We think of salvation, unfortunately, as my ticket out of hell. This is not what salvation is, although it is that. Its purpose is much greater than simply your individual well-being. It is actually intended for God to display His glory through a group of people that are showing their love toward one another so that all the world would say, "What is wrong with them? And I want that." That is when God's glory is on display. And that is when we see God building a spiritual house. If you're not there already, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. If you're following along in the Bible that's in front of you there in the rack, this is on page 1014. We're actually going to look at a couple different texts this morning as well. I want to highlight a couple of different things. But I want us to see from at least two verses from this text, the connection that exists between us as believers and having union with Christ. We'll see this as we read in just a minute. I'm going to read 1 Peter 2. I'm going to actually read verses 1 through 10. But in verses 4 through 10, we'll see this comparison of the living stone and living stones. We'll see the house and the cornerstone. We'll see all these things, how they're connected. And then we also see the sad reality of the alternating perspectives of those who accept Christ and those who reject Christ. Coming to Christ or rejecting Christ is pivotal to one's eternal destiny. And what God intends is for believers to come to a saving knowledge of Him so that others might see His glory and how He is building a people for Himself. While it is temporary now, is it intended for all eternity for all of God's people? That we might worship and enjoy Him forever. And this, of course, is the chief purpose of man. To worship God and to enjoy Him forever. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse number 1. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Will you pray with me as we look at our text this morning? Lord, I thank you that you have given us your holy word. We thank you that you have not left us without a clue, but that you have left us with everything we need for spiritual life and spiritual growth. We thank you so much that we have the authoritative scriptures on which we can rest, on which we can stand. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of what it is you're seeking to do in our midst as you build your people for your glory. In your son's name I pray. Amen. I want us to see this morning that God builds the Christian community. God builds the Christian community. So why am I saying that God builds this? Why am I saying that God is the one who does the building? We're going to look at verses 4 and 5. And specifically in verse 5, we see that we are being built up. It's very clear that God is the actor here. This is a passive verb. In other words, we're the ones that are being acted upon. God is the one who is doing this work through Christ, and the object of that action are believers. This is spiritual growth and maturity. I think sometimes we've had a tendency, perhaps, to read this as we need to build up the house in terms of numbers. We got to get more people in the house. That's not the intent of this verse. The intent of this verse is to show that those who are in the house are being built for spiritual maturity. This is not a plea or a call to try and somehow run the numbers up. Why do I say a Christian community? And by this I mean the local church, and to be very personal, our church. Verse number 5 says that this is a spiritual house that's being built. Those who have come to him are placed in a spiritual house. It's not an individual reality. The phrase that immediately follows that says a holy priesthood. And sometimes I think we tend to read this word priesthood, or the idea of a holy priesthood, as something that's individual. And in one sense, that is true. There is the priesthood of the believers, we might say. That is, we don't need to go through a priest, as in Old Testament times or even in some current religions of the day. We do not believe that we need to go through a priest in order to gain access to God. We believe that when one exercises their faith and trust in Christ, that they themselves become a priest able to enter into the very throne room of grace. There's no mediator needed except Christ. No man, according to Paul's writings to Timothy, needs to act as a mediator anymore. But when we read this in this context here, let's not rip out and all of a sudden make it an individual reality. We are a part of the priesthood, as I might also say, the brotherhood. It's a collective idea that I believe the context demands for us here. It's a corporate concept, not an individual one. And so I'm saying that verses 4 and 5, I believe, teach us that God is building, that he builds the Christian community. First thing I want us to see is that God sourced the Christian community in the resurrected Christ. Verse number 4, God sourced the Christian community in the resurrected Christ. Verse 4 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We see here from this text that believers come to God through Christ, and that Christ is the one who is chosen and precious by God. We are accepted by God and what we do for God is acceptable because of Christ, not because there's some inherent or intrinsic value in me, but rather because of who I am in Christ. So Christ becomes the central focus here. Say, Dan, in this verse, I don't see the word Christ. Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's try and gain an understanding of what Peter is saying here in this text when he is talking about this living stone. Because we don't really see Christ until the end of verse 5. And even in the preceding verses, we have a citation from Psalm 34, which we looked at last week, that's talking about this promise of this Lord. So how is this stone Christ? The easiest answer that I can give is that Christ himself identified himself as this stone. There's no question or debate as to who this stone is. It's Christ. We read together from, or actually Rick read for us, and we read together Psalm 118, which includes the citation that Jesus himself quoted in Mark chapter 12. Have you not read the scripture, Jesus says? The stone that their builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. He's referring to himself from Psalm 118. This living stone of Christ is someone that people need to come to as you come to him. This is a reality of an individual aspect. Being born into a Christian home doesn't make one a Christian. Coming to church every week, following through with rite and ritual does not make one a Christian. Following through with sacraments does not make one a Christian. Someone who is a Christian has come to Christ. As you come to him. The verses later will expand that and make it clear that we're talking here about belief. The reality is, when you come to him, it is because you believe him. If one does not believe, they will not come to Christ. And so he's saying, look, as you come to Christ, recognize that he is the living stone. But there's a sad reality about this living stone, is that he has been and is rejected by men. Jesus was and is rejected by humanity. Nothing is more irritating than when you give an exclusive claim. And what I mean by that is simply a either or, a must be, or it can only be. That's not something that is tolerated in our tolerant, or I can say intolerant, society. As long as you allow me to be right with you, then all is fine. When scriptures don't give us that leeway, and when one starts to point to the exclusivity of coming to Christ and him alone, this is often where rejection is most clearly seen. Sure, I'll add your Christ to my whatever it is that I do. But when you recognize that Christ is called the cornerstone, this is a part of the rejection. It seems that the rejection of Christ throughout human history, of course, reached its apex at the time of the crucifixion. The rejection of Jesus as the cornerstone was fulfilled in his death. What's interesting here is this word rejection, or the rejecting idea, is something that has a past action with ongoing ramifications to it. In other words, this is not just something that happened at the time of Christ. This is something that is ongoing to this day, where people are rejecting Christ. Although man rejects him, we recognize that Christ is honored by God. And specifically, this honor is demonstrated, this preciousness is understood in terms of the resurrection. That's why he's called the living stone. The living stone must be accepted by men. The connection to the living stone being Christ and the necessity of believing in Christ as the only way of salvation is exactly what Peter is saying here. And this is not the first time that he has said it. Please turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. If you're following along in the Bible in front of you there, this is on page 912. Christ as the living stone, the resurrected Lord, must be accepted by men. And this connection here is Christ being the only way of salvation is something that has happened throughout history, that happened in history, and that continues to happen in history when Christ is presented as the only way of salvation. Peter actually uses the same designation. Here in Acts 4, he's standing before Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and other members of the council here, and he's making a defense, really, of his preaching and proclaiming the gospel. The religious leaders at this point were already sick and tired of Jesus. They were done, and they had fulfilled this by having him crucified. And now, God has made him the cornerstone by raising him. And so here it is, Peter standing before them, verse number 10 of Acts 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this living stone is the resurrected Christ, the only way that someone can stand in the presence of God and have a relationship with God is through the resurrected Lord. See, we understand that mankind, left to his own way and his own devices, according to the scripture, says that he's actually unholy. And he cannot be in God's presence. And because of the holy character of our Lord, he cannot tolerate sin. In fact, for him to do less than that would be to speak ill of his own glory and holiness. So it must be judged. And so a payment for sin must be had. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him and his finished work and the fact that he lived a perfect life and died a perfect sacrificial death, and we know it was perfect because of what this text that we just read says, that God was pleased with the crucifixion of Christ and raised him, conquering death and sin. For how can a Savior save one who cannot defeat his own enemy? And so Christ, having fulfilled what God had asked him to do, and Christ, being obedient to the will of the Father, was raised. And so this living stone is the resurrected Christ. Why is it important that Christ be raised? As I've mentioned, it shows God's approval on what Christ did, that Christ paid for the sins of those who will believe, that Christ's sacrifice is made to all, that is, all who will believe in him and not reject him. This is why it is important for us to understand the gospel of grace. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. This is on page 961. Page 961. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 10 through 17 here because I want us to understand that the importance of the resurrected Christ, the living stone, is critical for us to be called living stones. Because we're not dead spiritually. We are actually alive to God through Christ, able to display his glory because of the salvation that we received through Christ and Christ alone. And it becomes a testimony of his glory. And when that happens, the house is built and becomes more mature. 1 Corinthians 15, please follow along as I start reading in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which is a true statement, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he was raised from Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It is critical for us to understand that sin has been paid for and the wrath of God has been taken care of because of the finished work of Christ demonstrated in him being raised from the dead. Easter is not just a time to get candy. There's a time when we celebrate and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's a great ending to that psalm that speaks of the amazing power of God, that although he has been rejected by men and that men conspired to have him killed, in God's sovereign plan, this was all connected so that he might be raised, and that when we trust in him, we would sing to the praise of his glorious grace. This is the joy of salvation that one understands when they come to him, Christ, our living stone. The resurrection had not happened. This would be a worthless meeting. Be pointless. The resurrection had not occurred. Any time, money, effort, anything we have done as a church would be a waste. Instead, I would adjust my sermon to be eat, drink, and be happy, because everything else doesn't really matter. We all understand the futility of pursuing happiness. We all perhaps understand to one degree or another, either by personal experience or by family members or even just things that we have read and come across, that those who have tried to pursue happiness in the things of this world know its futility. The emptiness that comes by pursuing anything other than Christ, which really ought to govern all of our thinking. The emptiness that comes is a demonstration of us rejecting the cornerstone. There's only one joy. There's only one peace. There's only one happiness, and that comes from following Christ in his word. When you're faced with challenges and difficulty, the things of this world, I know for many of you, grow strangely dim. Because the reality of the brevity of life and the shortness of things that we have to face drive us closer to Christ. It is when we are fat and happy that we tend to ignore the reality of the resurrection. And that plays out in the life that we live. And if we are going to build up one another, we need to recognize who we are in Christ, that he is our living stone. And why he's living. That is why the Christian community glorifies God, verse 5. The Christian community glorifies God. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is glorified as the church grows in Christian maturity. This is what brings God glory, when we grow together. When we make it our aim spiritually to invest in one another for growth for God's glory. You yourselves, like living stones, are a part of the spiritual house that God is building up. They have their faith in the living stone. So believers who are living stones because of their faith in the resurrected Christ, if I can put it this way, as one author put it, Jesus' resurrection life becomes ours. Even while we live in the midst of a hostile world. So that resurrected life is a reality that ought to be the lenses through which we operate and function in life. Now, of course, as I've mentioned many times before, we await the final resurrection, even as Brian mentioned this morning in his prayer. But even now, because we have come to Christ, we have new life. We are a holy priesthood. It's interesting because nowhere else in the New Testament are believers called living stones. This is the only place. We're described as God's temple or as God's house. The picture here, though, is a house of which believers constitute the actual stones of the structure. There is a unity in Christ that is understood here in terms of this spiritual house, this holy priesthood, because we are living stones. That is to say, we are in Christ, because as we have come to Him who is the living stone, you now are living stones, all of you. This house, of course, alludes to the temple, commonly called a house in both the Old and the New Testaments. And of course, we understand that this Christian community is not understood in terms of a literal stone building, but rather a spiritual one. And if I can put it this way, the place of God's earthly dwelling by the Holy Spirit. If you want to know where the presence of God is when believers are gathered together. It's when believers, indwelt by the Spirit of God, use the Word of God to elucidate the glory of God. When believers act, as many of us do, toward, and I'm so encouraged by this, how so many of you rally around people who are struggling with different realities of living in a sin-cursed world. And I pray that you will do that for one another as you face struggles with sin. What's interesting to note here is that this place of earthly dwelling seems to be this spiritual house or something connected to the Spirit of God working. It's also identified as a place of holiness, a holy priesthood. Holiness, we understand, is the primary attribute of the house and of the priesthood or of the temple. The temple, in a first century thought, would have immediately brought about holiness, if nothing else, because of all the rite and ritual and the 614 laws throughout Deuteronomy that were connected with what it meant to be in a part of the people of Israel and all of the exact precision that was required within the temple courts and all of those things. It all spoke to the holiness of God. It was intended to be a physical reminder of a spiritual reality of the perfect character of our God. So the same thing is being alluded to here. What are these spiritual sacrifices that are understood? There's a lot of different debates that authors have come up with as to what these things are. The spiritual sacrifices, I suppose, could be any of the following: evangelism, a holy, righteous, honorable way of life, the response of the human spirit to the Holy Spirit, the dedication of the entire person to God, self-surrender, not to be a mere verbal expression, but also living good among those who are not in a relationship with God. What seems to be rather clear, though, is that there is a connection between the spiritual reality and the life lived. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 of 1 Peter point to this as well. That we ought to live lives that reflect the character of our God. Hope in God and live holy in God. It's the same idea from chapter 1, where holiness finds itself, quote, in its realization in daily conduct. One author put it very succinctly here: the spiritual sacrifices in view may be understood as all behavior that flows from a transformation of the human spirit by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. All of our lives become an act of worship. Let's not limit, please, a corporate worship service to the only time when you worship. Romans 12 speaks of this. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. Some translations say service, which I think helps capture it a little bit better for us today. Because I think sometimes we've mistaken worship as just the once weekly gathering of God's people for a time when we sing together. Is that necessary? Of course. Is it something that God commands and expects? Absolutely. Is that the only time when we worship? No way. Because our lives are to reflect the character of the Lord that now lives within us. So that becomes the compass or the guiding point for how we conduct our living. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit that builds us up. God builds the Christian community. It's not something that's done individually. It's something that's done not just individually, but it's also done collectively. The spiritual house God is working on constantly that it might reflect God's glory. There's something that's critical for the church, that is for the Church of the Open Bible to understand. If you're visiting with us this morning, I'm really glad that you're here. If you are a part of this church family, I'm really glad that you're here. If you're trying to figure out whether or not you like this church family, I'm really glad that you're here. You notice every one of my sentences will end with, I'm really glad that you're here. I think it's critical for us to understand that God does not intend for us to just be free-floating Christians. Just to kind of do our own thing. Pop in here, pop in there, make some good acquaintances, maybe have a few close friends. They may or may not come to wherever. But actually, that God intends for this spiritual house not to exist or consist of a physical address. I don't care if we meet here. If this building burned to the ground tomorrow, I would not care because the church would continue. If we had to meet in a tent out in the field, it does not matter. If we had to rent some school building, if they would let us do that, if we had to cram in 15 different homes and then find some way for us to gather together, the church would still exist because God is building a spiritual house made up of people, not a building. There's something critical for us to understand, and that is the importance of not even following. It has nothing to do with me, at Dan, or the elders per se. What it has to do with is how you are covenanting together with one another so that you can see God's glory on display, so that spiritual sacrifice is a reality of being a part of a spiritual house that God is building. So if you're visiting, I invite you and beg you to come to Christ. If you will believe and put faith and trust in Christ and Him alone, you can have assurance of salvation and assurance that God is going to work through a spiritual house, because you'll be a part of it. The Scriptures are teaching us that we're a part of a living and eternal community. The values of this new community are far greater than the values of the things of this world. But yet we tend to put a higher value on everything in this world, whether it's career or entertainment or vacation time or whatever else it might be. I have to have all the things that I want for me. And I'm just as guilty of wanting and pursuing those same things. And yet God calls us to something much greater than that. The values of this new community are far greater. It's a holy priesthood, living their lives for spiritual sacrifice. Yet we do not like to use the word sacrifice unless it's convenient. And that is nowhere understood in Scripture. Because when self-centered individuals gather together, that becomes a club. That when you're no longer interested in what the club can do for you, you leave the club instead of contributing to the spiritual well-being of the believers with whom you are gathered. Being a part of that spiritual house. Seeing God use them and God use you to build one another up. Having a role in a house that God is building is one of the most satisfying and eternally rewarding things you will ever do in your life. Author William Barclay recounted a story that conveys a concept about this from a Spartan king. He was bragging to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. As the visiting king looked around, he could see no walled city and asked, "Where are the renowned walls of Sparta?" The Spartan king pointed to his army and replied, "These are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." Friends, we are God's house, and every man a brick. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of your greatness and of your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your work in our hearts. We thank you that you are the living stone. Lord, we thank you that we have become living stones. Lord, I pray that we as a band of brothers would seek the spiritual well-being of one another so that the things of this world will go strangely dim as we pursue the light of your glory and grace. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.